Well, the Lord is certainly worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving and our adoration for all that He's done for us. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. So I have a copy of the Scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to read for you the first 11 verses. We're going to focus on this incredible event of the glory of God descending into the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now remember, the city of David is that spur that sticks out there. If you remember the map, some of you may have a map in the back of your Bibles. And on the north side of this spur, which was the old city of David, you have the Temple Mount. And this is where Solomon built his temple. But the Ark had been located down in the city of David. So they're going to now carry it however many hundreds of yards up to where the temple has now been completed. Verse 2. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So that would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them all up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Every time I read that passage, I just have a sense of the majesty of what God is doing now with His temple. The temple has been built. Solomon has now brought the Ark into the temple. It's been set in the Holy of Holies. And then the glory of God in a cloud descends and fills the temple. And every time I read passages like this, I just sense within my heart a desire, oh God, do that for me. Do this for me. So what I want us to do is to look at this passage this morning and look at the Ark of the Covenant that is brought into the temple. Look at the glory cloud of God that descends upon the temple. And then try to meditate a little bit on how all of this should affect you and me. Well, the first thing I want to observe in this passage is that when they got the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David, remember David had brought it up there many years before. It originally had been lost to the Philistines when they carried the Ark of the Covenant out as if it was some magic military machine. when they were fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines defeated them. This was in the reign of Saul, King Saul. They stole the Ark of the Covenant. They kept it in some of their cities till God brought all these plagues on them, and they eventually sent it back into Judah, and eventually David brought it back to the city of David, the spur. The tabernacle itself was still at Gibeon. So they were separated. The ark in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, and all the rest of that was in the city of Gibeon. And now they're going to be reunited. But the thing that's interesting about this is that all the tabernacle, the tent, and all of the implements that were used with the tabernacle were not put into the temple proper. They were put in all the side chambers. And the only thing from the tabernacle that is actually brought into the temple to be used in the worship of God was the Ark of the Covenant. Everything else was made new. Everything else was made fresh. Everything else was redone by Solomon with all of the gold that David had accumulated for the building of the temple. So that though everything else was new, the one constant, the one thing that was the same between the tabernacle and the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. Everything else had changed. Everything else was upgraded, if you will. Everything else was enlarged or multiplied, as we saw. From one lampstand, there were 10 lampstands. From one table of showbread, there were 10 tables of showbread. Two huge, tall cherubim in the Holy of Holies that spanned the whole width of that glorious room. All encased in gold. All of this was brand new. But the ark was the same. The ark was the same. It did not change. And I cannot help but meditate upon this and think that there's a wonderful lesson here about the character of our God. Because isn't it wonderful that there was a continuity between the tabernacle and the temple? That though everything else had changed in the place of worship and the actual building in which they worship, but the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence with His people, did not change. It was the same. And I think how blessed and wonderful a thing it is that our God does not change. He is the same. As we read in Hebrews about Jesus Christ, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as James 1:17 speaks of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, how blessed we are that our God is constant, that our God does not change, as symbolized by the unchanging of the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle into the temple. It's a precious truth for Christians to build their life upon, that our God never needs a makeover. He never needs to be updated or improved or enlarged. That the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of God's presence was not retired and swapped out with a new, bigger, better version of it. It was the same. It wasn't changed out because it was not outdated. Because God is eternal and God is unchanging. And because of that, there is constancy with God. The same God who appeared to Abraham, who was faithful to His promises to Abraham, is the same God that you pray to. The God who provided for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years and gave them food and water and kept their clothes from wearing out is the very same God that blesses you each and every day. The same God that overcame the enemies of Israel and brought them triumphantly into the promised land is the same God that you pray to and that you worship, because God does not change. The Ark of the Covenant is the same. It is constant. It is always there. I read a story of an author by the name of Lloyd Douglas. When he was a young student in the university, he lived in a boarding house up on one of the upper floors. And down on the ground level, there was a retired music teacher that lived there, now infirm and unable to leave his apartment. And this young student, and this old retired music professor developed a relationship. And every time the student would come down in the morning to exit to go to one of his classes, he would knock on the door of that retired music teacher. And they had this little thing that they did every time that happened, is that he would knock on the door and he would open the old man's door and he would ask, "Well, what's the good news?" And that old retired music teacher in his wheelchair would pick up his tuning fork and he would hit it against the metal leg of his wheelchair and he'd say to the young student, "My friend, that is middle C. It was middle C yesterday and it'll be middle C tomorrow and it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C." And I think for every child of God that knows the Lord, we can say about our God that He is as constant and unchanging as middle C. And that whoever will tune their life to His music and to His law and His resonance will find their life blessed forever and ever. How blessed it is that the Ark of the Covenant that came out of the tabernacle was brought forward into the temple as a small picture of the fact that our God does not change. He is immutable, and we are blessed because of that. What does the Ark of the Covenant actually represent? Well, I think it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that on the Ark of the Covenant, which was kind of it was a box in shape, made out of wood, overlaid with gold. And then on the top, there was a mercy seat, a plate of gold with angels on top. Cherubim, exactly. And it was on top of the mercy seat that the high priest once a year would bring the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So that the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant really represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the atonement that Christ alone can make for sinners. See, there is no hope of any of us ever going to heaven if we're trying to get there based upon how good we've been, right? Because we've never been good enough. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no way that you and I as sinners can measure up to God's standard. There would be no hope of heaven. But God in His mercy provided His Son who died on the cross, the sinless sacrifice who was our substitute, who paid the price to suffer for our sins, that whoever repents and believes upon Jesus Christ will be forgiven. And that's what that Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat symbolizes. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. That's where atonement was made. That's where the blood was shed. That's where forgiveness was secured for the people of God. And so it's a mighty representation of Christ and His work upon the cross. But if you'll notice in the verses that we read, particularly in verse 9, there is an object inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside of that golden box. And it was the two tablets of the stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. Now, earlier we know that there was also a golden jar of manna that was in there for a period of time. And the rod of Aaron that miraculously budded, that was in there for a period of time. But by this time in history, there's only the two tablets that remain. And of course, those represent the Ten Commandments. And I think as a picture of Jesus Christ, that's very fitting because the law of God was perfectly within His heart. He kept it flawlessly. He kept it sinlessly. So that in the book of Hebrews, the Lord says, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do Thy will, O God." And He did it perfectly because the law of God was indelibly, perfectly within His heart. As being fully man and fully God, He perfectly kept the law of God. And by the way, all of those who have Christ living in their heart now by faith will also desire to live by God's moral law as well, because that's the very heart of Christ, and He did it perfectly. So we find that the Ark of the Covenant now is transferred and it's carried according to the law by the priests into the temple, up the hill, into the temple, and then they set it inside of the Holy of Holies. And then we read in verse 10 and 11 that it happened when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What is the significance of this cloud? Well, notice that the cloud filled the house in verse 10. And in verse 11, the glory of the Lord filled the house, so that they're one and the same. The cloud represented the glory of the Lord. It was a glory cloud, and we sometimes call this the Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word which means to dwell with. So the Shekinah glory cloud of God is the glory that dwells with His people. And it manifested itself in the form of this dark cloud that actually came into the temple and filled up the temple, every part of it. This is not the first time this has happened, this glory cloud. The Shekinah glory appeared to Moses and the children of Israel when they left Egypt. It was what led them through the wilderness for 40 years. It also went up so high that it branched out over them and provided a canopy of shade during those hot summer months of each of those years that they were wandering around in the wilderness. It always traveled before them. It was their guide. It took them where God wanted them to go. But the glory cloud also manifested itself with Moses and the tabernacle. Because once they made the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, the glory cloud of God descended upon the tabernacle. And then throughout the 40-year wilderness wanderings, Moses would go to the tent and the cloud would appear and Moses would speak to God face to face. And then now we find that with the temple, the glory appears again. This cloud of God's glory represents the very presence of God Himself. That's what the cloud represents. It's God's presence, visual presence with His people. And it just filled up the entire temple, both the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But the cloud itself teaches us something about the character of God, because if you'll notice, for example, in verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud." This was a thick cloud that you couldn't see through. It's not a transparent little wisp of cloud that sometimes we see up in the sky that you can kind of see through it. This is a thick cloud. And I think it's designed that way to communicate to us an important truth about God. That God in His ultimate being is mysterious and hidden. And there are things that we do not know about God. There are things that we cannot understand about Him. The cloud tells us that there is much to God beyond our ability to fathom or to comprehend. That He's transcendent. That He's above us and beyond us, and we cannot penetrate into the depths of God. There's a thick cloud that veils His glory in so many ways, so that it presents to us an element of godly fear and mystery and awe and reverence. It's like when God revealed to Isaiah when He said that "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways." There are things about God that we cannot penetrate into. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says that now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There are things about God that we cannot probe into. His character that's still a mystery to us. And yet it's interesting that in this cloud of God's presence, a cloud that we cannot fully understand, that it enters into the Holy of Holies where the Ten Commandments are inside of the ark. And there's almost a contrast there. There's a contrast between the cloud that hides God's glory and the two tablets of stone inside the ark that reveal God's glory and God's law. And it's almost as if when you try to understand God, there's only so much you can discern from the cloud because it hides God. But you go to the Ten Commandments and you say, oh, now I understand God's moral character. And there's a mystery here, but there's something about the contrast between the clear written testimony of the Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant with this outward dark cloud that is so mysterious and which seems to hide so much of God's character. And if we should learn anything from this contrast, I believe it is this: that the child of God, the Christian today, desiring to live a life that honors the Lord, should not strive to be sustained by visions that we see, but by the writing of God that we read. In other words, when we worship God and seek God, we should seek God not through signs that we don't understand, but through Scripture that we do understand. We should seek God not by wonders, but by His Word. And that is the contrast that we see. All of those other things obscure God's glory, and you cannot penetrate or understand. But the written, revealed Word of God, now that is clear. That is what we can live by. And I think that beautiful contrast is for our instruction. So the glory descended. But there's something else that happens a little bit later on. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles just for a moment. Turn to your right, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Because after the glory falls, Solomon then addresses the people and offers a great prayer that God would come and always hear the prayers of God's people when they pray towards the temple and forgive them of their sins. And then another incredible thing happened after that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. And now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. First and Second Chronicles are kind of like the Synoptic Gospels. They parallel the events in First and Second Kings. And so if you want to sometimes get a fuller understanding of a story, go read the account in Chronicles, because a lot of times they're very parallel and they give insight to each other. Kings doesn't mention the fire coming down, but Chronicles does. The fire falling down in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, I think indicates that as they had offered a sacrifice to the Lord and Solomon had prayed, that the fire came down and consumed the burnt offering. And I think, in effect, what God is saying by that is that God is pleased, that God gives His approval to the sacrifice, that God accepts them and stamps His approval upon the temple and the sacrifices and the worship that is going on. And you say, well, is there a difference between the glory cloud appearing and the fire falling? And I think that there is. I think the glory cloud, when it descended and filled the temple, represents the presence of God. But the fire, when it comes down, represents the activity of God, the work of God consuming the sacrifice. So the cloud represents God's presence. The fire represents God's action, His activity among the people of God. And we'll come back to that in just a second. So the cloud descends upon the temple. The glory fills the house. Well, this is a picture, I think, of several things. And we need to be careful that our imaginations don't run too wild on trying to give thought to some of the typology or the Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth that we have in this event. But let me at least offer a couple of suggestions. On the one hand, I think that this can be a picture of Jesus Christ. The temple, we know, is a picture of His body. When Christ said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up," and they say, you're insane. It took 40-something years to do this, but He was talking about the temple of His body. So if you have the temple of being the body of Christ and the glory of God, the presence of God coming down, you can almost see this as a picture of several things. Number one is incarnation. That in the womb of Mary, you have the human nature and the divine nature eternally linked together in Jesus Christ. It could be a picture of that. Some have even thought that maybe the baptism of Christ, where the Spirit descends upon the Lord, or at the cross of Christ, when the fire of God's wrath descends to consume the sacrifice, that could be a picture of His agony upon the cross. We know that John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in a certain sense, this can be a picture of Christ. But my interest lies more along the lines that I think this is a picture of your life and my life, at least of what it should be or what we should seek after in the Christian life. That the temple has been built and the glory of God descends and fills that life with His presence and glory. Now this again could have maybe different representations in the life of a child of God. Certainly when we first, by God's grace, are given the gift of repentance and faith, that we believe in Jesus Christ and the Spirit descends and indwells us. That's a possibility. It could be a picture of the future glory when our bodies are resurrected and made a glorified temple and we're glorified and live with God forever in glory in the presence of God. Maybe that's a picture. But I think that the picture that attracts me the most is that it's a picture of what sanctification should be about. We know that as the cloud fills the temple here, as it's communicated to us both in verse 10 and 11, it fills the entire temple. It didn't just go into the Holy of Holies. It went into the holy place. Every crevice, every corner of the temple was filled with God's glory. And I think what a beautiful picture of what you and I should be striving for by God's grace, that the glory of God would fill our life with Christ in every corner of our walk. We know that we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. We know that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another into more Christ-likeness. We know that Paul prays for the church that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that, I think, is what attracts me. As a reader of this passage, I look at that and I say, "Oh Lord, send Your glory into my life. Lord, fill me with Thy presence. Every corner of my life, Lord, fill me with Christ." Just as the glory cloud of God descended and the fire came down as representing God's action and activity among His people. Oh God, we need that more. We need more of God's grace. We need more of God's activity within our life so that we could live more for His honor and for His glory. We need it when we preach and teach the Word of God. We need God's glory. We need His fire. We need His presence, but we need His activity whenever we preach the Word of God. Otherwise, when we preach, the Word will go forth like a winter storm that will do nothing but cast a frost upon the hearts of people. But if God's glory is present, if God's fire comes down and manifests itself, well then the Word of God will become living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will come and convict and heal. It will come and bring repentance and grace. It will enliven us to live for Christ. And every single child of God here this morning needs more of God's glory and more of God's fire in our lives. Now, I'm not talking about some second blessing, some charismatic, where you get catapulted to a higher plane. But But I am talking about what the Puritans used to talk about seasons of refreshing, seasons of revival, seasons when God comes and draws near to the heart of His child and shows His love and His grace and His mercy more to their hearts than what they've experienced before. We need that. We need for God to manifest His cloud of glory and His fire of activity within our hearts. Because when He does that, then our hearts will be ignited to burn for Christ. And the fire of God will begin to consume sin like a refiner's fire within our life. And we'll be illuminated with His light. You remember when the two disciples were on their way to Emmaus and Christ appeared to them and He began to explain to them about Himself in the Old Testament. And later on, after Christ revealed Himself and left, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us when Christ was talking to us on the road?" Well, see, when God's glory comes and God's fire descends in this way of illumination, our hearts burn within us. We read the Word of God and our souls are set aflame because of God's presence and His glory. Do you need that more in your life? Do you want more of God's presence? Do you want more of His power? Do you want more of His glory in your life? We all need that. And so this is something to long for and to pray for. If this is going to happen, I think there's a pattern that we might suggest to follow. That as there is a pattern in what led up to the glory of God filling the temple and the fire consuming the sacrifices, there's a pattern that we too might be able to follow as we strive to seek more of God's presence within our life. Some of those are this: that before the glory descended into the house of the Lord, they had built a holy temple. If you and I want to see more of God's activity within our life, if we follow this pattern, we need to begin by building a holy temple unto the Lord. We need to adorn that temple with things that delight God, like the gold and the silver and the precious stones that we saw last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In other words, if we build a holy temple, we should strive to live according to God's laws and according to God's Word. When the temple of God is built according to God's Word, and we're confessing sin as we fall short, but we're desiring to be obedient to God, this is one of the steps in the glory coming down. See, the Lord doesn't delight in living in a dirty and a sinful heart. But where does He manifest His glory? In a holy temple. A temple that has been built according to the specifications that He gave David. And if you and I want more of God's grace and presence in our heart, we need to be building our life as a holy temple according to the Word of God. And since we always struggle and fail in that, we need to be confessing our sin. That's what makes that temple holy. And that's what invites the Lord in these special manifestations, these special visitations of grace to come down into that temple when it's a holy temple dedicated to Him. It goes without saying that the Ark of the Covenant needs to be there. Christ needs to be in the life. He needs to be in the heart. And not only that, He needs to be in the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, right there in the very center, the most holy place of the temple, was part of what brought the glory of God down. It's when they brought the Ark in and set it up in the Holy of Holies, then the glory descended. And I think for many of us, we have the Ark, but He's not in the Holy of Holies of our heart. We have Christ, but He's outside. He's in the courtyard. He's in the holy place, but He's not in the heart. He's not in the very inner sanctum of our being. And it's when they brought the Ark of God, when they brought Christ into the very center of the heart, then the glory of God descended. And I think if you and I will ever experience those visitations of Christ in power and glory in our life, the Lord Jesus needs to be the Lord of our life in every area of our life. Bring Him in deeper. Bring Him in. Bring Him in. Put Christ on the throne. Take down every idol. Take out the world. Bring Christ into the throne of our life. And may God give us the grace to do that, because we are powerless on our own to do that. Well, you got to build a holy temple. That's certainly a requirement for the glory to fall and fill the temple. There must be a holy temple. And secondly, there must also be a life that lifts up holy praise. Turn back, if you will, again, or turn to your right to 2 Chronicles 5 again. This is a bit of information that Kings does not record for us, but we do find in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And it teaches us that before the glory descended, that the people were praising God. They were singing, and there were musicians playing, and there was music lifting high the praise of God. And I think this is another wonderful thing, that those who desire a greater portion of God's presence in their heart and their life should strive to do with God's help. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. See, this teaches us that the glory did not come until the hearts were full of praise to God. And they were praising God for two things: that God is good and that His loving kindness is everlasting. And it's when the people of God praise God for His goodness and for His loving kindness that we, in effect, build a throne of praise that God delights to sit and rest upon. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, Thou art holy, O Lord, who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So that when God's people praise God for His character, and we rejoice because of His goodness and His loving kindness, we're building a throne, and the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of His people. He delights to descend and set up His glory upon the praises of the people of God. Spurgeon said that this recitation of God's glory, that He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting, is definitely a Calvinistic praise. He said there is a great confidence here in noting that they are praising God, that His loving kindness is everlasting. That there is no doubt that they would lose it, that they had it forever and ever. And the Arminian, of course, who believes that they can lose their salvation, cannot say that God's loving kindness is everlasting. But the Calvinist can. So this is a Calvinist prayer all the way back in 2 Chronicles. But notice that when out of the temple praises to God go up, then the glory of God comes down. And I think one of the things that we lack so often in our worship of God is just heartfelt praise. And you can do this, of course, any day of the week at any time. But the glory of God, the presence of God, delights to descend upon a throne made of praise. And there are two things that you can always praise God for: His goodness and, of course, His loving kindness through Jesus Christ, who provides the sacrifice for our sins. So number one, they built a holy temple. Number two, they were singing with great praise and thanksgiving, praying to God, and the glory of the Lord descended. And thirdly and finally, they presented a holy sacrifice to God. This is really found throughout this process. We saw in 1 Kings 8 that as they were carrying the ark up to the temple, Solomon was making sacrifices at regular intervals as they were on their way to the temple. Once they got to the temple and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, they had a sacrifice there. And after the glory appeared, they did other sacrifices, and then the fire came down and consumed it. But the sacrifices of worship were very much a part of this. If you and I want the glory, if we want more of God in our life, if we want more of His presence, more of His power, we need to be offering our lives as a holy sacrifice to the Lord. We read it already in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present yourself to God, not part of you, but all of you to the Lord, as a holy sacrifice to God. And that's when the fire descended. It consumed the sacrifice, as if God was saying, with that offering I am pleased, and I accept that because it's done in the name of Jesus Christ. And the glory came, and the fire came, and God's presence was with His people. You know, I don't know of a day that goes by that I'm not intimately aware that I need more of God's grace in my heart and life. And every time I read this kind of stuff, I just think, oh God, bring your glory into this church. Oh God, bring your glory into each life so that we could live more consecrated lives for Christ. The result of this incredible manifestation of God's glory and fire, this is what's so beautiful about it. You know what it produced in their life? More praise and more sacrifices. It's almost like you get a little bit. God comes in and you know, you're trying to live for the Lord and you're confessing your sin. You're praying, God, I need more of You. And He comes and He visits you. He gives you a little more grace and you're elevated in your walk with the Lord. What does it produce in your life? More desire for Him. More praise. More sacrifice. And then another visitation of God. These seasons of blessing that come. It's just incredible. The effect is that it produces more worship, more praise, more sacrifice, more service. It's like when Isaiah had that vision of God's glory. And when he saw this vision of glory, of God's glory sitting on the throne. And then he was overwhelmed with his sinfulness. And the angel came and touched his lips with that burning coal from the altar. And his lips were purified. And you know how he responded? Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord. In other words, the glory of God, when it comes, it produces more praise. It produces more service. It produces more sacrifice for the glory of God. And that's what we need, beloved. You need that and I need that. We need that as a church. We need more of God. We need more of Christ. And may the Lord help us to pursue it until the cloud descends and the fire falls and we are blessed with those seasons of God's special presence within our life. Let me just close with a final thought in 1 Kings chapter 6. There is a condition for all of this presence of God with His people. And by the way, it's a condition that Solomon could not measure up to in the end. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says, verse 11, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. See, to have the presence of God, you've got to walk in obedience to all of God's laws. But you know what? Solomon couldn't do that. Israel couldn't do that. Judah couldn't do it. And God eventually left them. But here's the glory for us in the new covenant. Jesus Christ did that for you and for me. He came in and perfectly kept the law of God to guarantee that God would come to you and that you would never, ever lose His presence, so that the Lord now promises to you that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never depart from you because Christ perfectly kept the law of God for us, so that we have guaranteed the presence of Jesus Christ always in our heart. Well, this is a good opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper because the very sinlessness of Jesus Christ in keeping the law of God perfectly